Our text for today from the Gospel of Matthew is the second of three parables that our Lord Jesus Christ related to and about the chief priests. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. This is somewhere in the middle of the week of the Passion Week on Tuesday or Wednesday. Jesus related this parable. He said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." Now, as most of our versions acknowledge, with capital letters or in some way, this parable was borrowed directly from an Old Testament parable. It was not new with Jesus. It was, in fact, at least in its general outline, something quite familiar to his listeners. By way of introduction, I want to take us back to Isaiah 5 this morning to look, in fact, at that parable. Isaiah chapter 5, to see the background of what Jesus is going to share with the chief priests. I especially want to show you the similarities, first, between Jesus and Isaiah's parable. They'll be very easy to spot. And then one very significant difference. Now, the similarities are obvious. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 begins with the very wording that Jesus gave us. Isaiah says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless or rotten ones." The vineyard and the preparatory construction that Isaiah and Jesus referred to are exactly the same. That part of the parable is the same. And in fact, the parables were the same in that they were designed to expose the sinfulness of God's nation. You see that in verse 7 of Isaiah 5. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." The lack of production of fruit was in fact symbolic of Israel's sinfulness. Now, interestingly, in Isaiah 5, the sins that are addressed are very obvious. Let me just run through them quickly for you. The first sin addressed was greed. "Woe to those," verse 8, "woe to those who add house to house and join field to field till there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land." Now, this wasn't just the buying up of properties generally. Behind it was the charging of unfair interest to those in financial calamity, which was, in essence, a legal way of stealing their property when they inevitably defaulted on the loan. Well, after greed, Isaiah also spoke of partying, verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine, flute, and by wine, music and alcohol." Partying, in other words. Third on Isaiah's list of sin to be confronted in his parable was shamelessness about sin. Verse 18, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. They had so much sin," said Isaiah, "and they displayed it so proudly, it was as if they were dragging their wickedness around behind them on an ox cart." Now, the fourth sin that Isaiah's parable exposed was inverted morals, morals that were turned upside down. Right was made wrong, wrong was made right. Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Fifth sin was arrogance. Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." Sixth was drunkenness, and a seventh, dishonesty. Verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for bribes and take away the rights of the one who are in the right." Drunkenness and dishonesty. Now, that list of sin is pretty familiar on at least two accounts. First, it is typical of the condemnation of Israel by the prophets in the Old Testament. And second, the very same condemnations could be heaped upon our society today, couldn't they? Very familiar. So, Isaiah related his vineyard parable to expose these seven sins of Israel and Judah. Greed, partying, shamelessness, inverted morality, arrogance, drunkenness, and dishonesty. It is here, however, that we find the striking difference between Jesus' parable and Isaiah's. Now, Jesus could have denounced his Judean society for the very same sins that Isaiah did here, but he didn't. Jesus chose one sin that was worse than all of them. One sin that was so monstrous, so unthinkable, that it dwarfed those seven that Isaiah listed into insignificance. Now, a couple of you remember last week's sermon, and you're thinking, oh, another sermon about self-righteousness. Nope, you're wrong. Last week's sermon was entitled The Worst Sin in the Bible. This week's sermon we could perhaps call The Other Worst Sin in the Bible. We'll call it actually The Most Condemnable Sin in the Bible, but it's another on the list. This sin is so horrendous, so inconceivable, that Jesus condemned it and it alone with the parable of the vineyard. He left out the seven Isaiah mentioned and added this one. It is, in a very real sense, the one sin which, above all others, sends the sinner to hell. It is the sin which opens the floodgates of God's wrath to their widest. It is the sin which the Father must judge above all others. Now, you interested yet? What is the sin, right? What could it be? We'll turn back to Matthew 21 and we'll see. This section, as with the text last week, has a simple structure. Verses 33 through 41 are the illustration, the parable or the illustration. Verse 42 through 46, the instruction. Begins in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. Now, the background of the parable, you remember Jesus is in the temple. He is teaching. The chief priests have gathered around. They've challenged him to his authority, and he has responded to them that, in fact, John the Baptist was his earthly authority. And then he points out to them that they had not repented. And so they are, in a sense, in full retreat, right? And Jesus is after them, and he presses his advantage. The illustration or the parable he uses begins with a preparation. The planting of the vineyard was only the start for one who wanted to grow grapes. A wall had to be built around the vineyard, naturally, to protect it from foraging animals. A wayward flock of goats would make short work indeed of an unprotected vineyard. A press had to be built. That was a series of pits where the grapes were crushed and the juice drained off. And then a tower, which served as a storage facility and also often as a place of lookout for security. But once that all-important preparatory work was done, the landowner in this parable rented out the property to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, the months came and went with the fleeting suddenness we are familiar with, and before anyone knew it, it was harvest time. Harvest time, of course, was payment time, since rent was, in this case, to be paid in kind or in grapes. And so we'll call verses 34 through 37 the payment, or at least the seeking of the payment. Verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves, that's the vine or the owner, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. As was the habit, slaves were sent to collect the agreed upon amounts of juice from the renters. Slaves ran much of the business in the ancient world. The tenants, however, responded with an unexpected ferocity. Verse 35 says, they beat one of the slaves, they killed another, and they stoned a third to death. And the master sent another group of slaves, yet larger, and they did the same thing to them. Now, as we think about this parable, we realize we need to understand what Jesus is pointing out here. And while we want to avoid assigning speculative meaning to every detail of the parable, it is obvious that in this case, certain representations are being made by our Lord, and he fully understands everyone to grasp, or expects everyone to grasp them. The landowner clearly represents God. The quoting of Isaiah makes that clear, because it even said in Isaiah that it was a parable about God and Israel, right? The renters or the tenants, then, are just as obviously the nation of Israel or Judea in Jesus' day. There was no need to explain such details to his listeners. Everyone there that day was thoroughly acquainted with the Isaiah passage and would have immediately made those connections. However, we are left asking this question: did the slaves sent to collect the payment represent anyone specific? And, in fact, I believe they did, and we can show that pretty clearly from this context. The slaves represented the Old Testament prophets. It's not hard to reach that conclusion if you just turn over a page to chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 29, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees specifically here. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' What is Jesus condemning them for? For killing the prophets." Now jump down to verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers a chick under her wings, and you were unwilling." Pretty clear here, isn't it? That the prophets were sent as representatives of God, but were killed and stoned. Well, in the same way, the representatives of the landowner were cruelly mistreated and killed by the vine growers. Turn back to chapter 21. It's very obvious, isn't it? The landowner sent, verse 36, another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing. What was that? Verse 35, they beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And as you study history, it was certainly true that the Old Testament prophets were treated this way. In Matthew 23, Jesus said that the prophet Zechariah was murdered by an angry mob in the very courtyard of the temple. Jeremiah was kidnapped by a group of Jews after the fall of Jerusalem and carried to Egypt against his will. Tradition says that he was stoned to death there by those who were tired of the conviction of Jeremiah's prophecies. Further tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two, that blood-curdling reference in Hebrews 11:37. And only a year or two before Jesus told this parable, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded on the whim of a woman. God had sent his messengers, indeed he had, but the people sent them back in body bags and coffins. Now, in the parable, seeing that he had a revolt on his hands, the landowner stopped sending slaves and sent someone he was sure the tenants would respect. Verse 37. "But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" We'll call this the plot, verse 37 and following, the plot. Now, roughing up or even killing slaves was one thing. Attacking the son of a nobleman was another altogether, wasn't it? The wicked tenants, however, are undeterred. Having chosen their path of evil, no effort will dislodge them from it. Verse 38, you see their plots. They say, "This is the heir, the son, right? Come, let us kill him and we'll seize his inheritance." The plot was evil. The death of the heir would leave the property nearly theirs by right of occupation. And so, with no regard to the son or his special place of favor in the eyes of the father, the tenants carried out their plot. It says they took him, the son, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, the success of their plot, however, was quickly followed by a not unexpected penalty, right? Verse 40 and 41, or the penalty. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine growers?" And anyone could give the answer, right? "They said to him, 'He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons.'" Even the chief priests who are sitting there listening, they're smart enough to figure this one out. What would happen to the wretched renters? Not quite smart enough yet to figure out to whom it applies, though. The renters, they say, obviously they'll be judged, stripped of their rental rights, the property, all of its value will be turned over to others, and so on, right? Now, having seen the illustration, we must move to the instruction. Verse 42. "And Jesus said to them, 'Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Verse 42 is instruction about the rejected stone. Verse 43 about the rejected nation. Now in Isaiah 5, you remember in his parable, Isaiah spoke of God's rejection of the nation. There the penalty was exile, annihilation by the Babylonians and carrying away into exile. Here Jesus also spoke of rejection and judgment as the result of the sin. However, the sin that Jesus said required this judgment was not greed, it was not dishonesty. Although certainly the cleansing of the temple made it clear that that would have applied to these men. The sin that Jesus addressed was not arrogance, although the self-righteousness of the chief priests certainly made them an open target in that category. It wasn't shamelessness, drunkenness, or partying either. There was, in fact, one sin so appalling that it obscured all those others, like the moon obscures the sun in a total eclipse. What was the sin? Verse 42. Did you never read in the Scriptures? Chiding, mocking tone, no doubt, from Jesus. They had read the Scriptures many times. Did you never read in the Scriptures, Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." Now, it's not too difficult to make the tie-up that Jesus intended, right? Even the chief priest could figure it out in the end. The rejecting of the son of the landowner and the rejecting of the capstone or the cornerstone are obviously in parallel. Jesus is, in fact, the son of the landowner, isn't he? He is the Son of God. Matthew 3 established that. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In fact, it's interesting to note that this verse from Psalm 118 about the rejection of the cornerstone became the verse that the apostles used to speak of Israel's rejection of Jesus. Peter was especially fond of it. Keep your finger here, but turn quickly to Acts chapter 4. It is clearly the rejecting of Jesus himself that is under consideration here. Acts 4, verse 10. Peter is teaching. Remember, he has just healed the lame man in the temple, and they are wondering in amazement at how Peter could have done this. Verse 10 of Acts 4. "Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." You can write down as a cross-reference 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Peter quotes that verse again. Same context, the rejecting of Jesus. He is the stone, he is the son rejected by the religious rulers. And it was for this sin and this sin alone, the rejecting of Jesus, that God rejected them. Now there could have been certainly a million other sins that could have been listed. And they would certainly give account for those on the day of judgment, wouldn't they? But this is in fact the priority sin. It is, simply put, the most condemnable sin in the Bible, the rejecting of Jesus. Back in Matthew 21, "Did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Verse 45, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them." They finally understood. Now, this rejection of the nation was not a categorical or permanent rejection. The Apostle Paul dealt with that in Romans 11, where he said, "God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." Right? Paul was saved, and so it was impossible to say that God had totally rejected the Jews. He hadn't. Many Jews were saved and being saved. And in fact, three times in that chapter, Romans 11, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 26, Paul emphasized that the nation of Israel, in fact, would be restored by God at the end. Now, that truth, however, makes the judgment here no less severe. Jesus said, "The kingdom is taken away from you." There is no salvation for these men. They have gone to the extent in their sin that God, in fact, has rejected them completely. You say, well, what sin? What sin was so bad that Jesus said the kingdom of God would be taken away from them for committing it? What sin was so bad that their hell-bound lostness was in fact sealed by that sin? Very simply, the rejecting of Jesus Christ. He was the son thrown out of the vineyard and killed. He, the capstone or the cornerstone which the expert builders rejected, was in fact the very stone that God had approved. And to put it simply, there is no sin worse than the sin of rejecting the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to develop that with you for a few minutes this morning, because in fact that is not the view of everyone in our world. In fact, that is not the view being preached in many pulpits across South Africa this very morning. There would be many who would be preaching the pluralism that is popular in today's society, that there are many ways. Jesus might be the way for us, but there are other ways, right? It's a very common thing in many churches, so-called, are preaching that today. Not everyone sees the rejecting of Jesus Christ as the condemning sin. A few months ago, in an international television debate, most of you saw this, between some church leaders, one of those leaders made this statement. He said, when a Muslim or a Jew glorifies the Father, which is a pretty significant assumption all in itself, right? And when a Muslim or Jew glorifies the Father, I can't imagine Jesus coming and saying, when are you going to look at me? The joy of Jesus is the glorification of God, said this man. Now, is it true that Jesus and God are somehow content if glory is given to God, but Jesus Christ has no part of it? That you, in fact, can turn your back on Jesus Christ completely and totally as the Son of God, and yet somehow God is still delighted by anything and everything you do? Certainly Matthew 21 would refute that, wouldn't it? The chief priests believed that they were glorifying God, didn't they? They certainly believed that they were glorifying God, but their rejection of Christ got them what? Banished from God's kingdom. God does not accept glory, so-called, that excludes His Son, Jesus of Nazareth. He simply doesn't accept it. In fact, rejecting or ignoring His Son is the most condemnable sin in the world. Let me take some time to show you that this morning, because this is a serious issue in our day, and you've all confronted it at one time or another. Let's begin just by visiting a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews, and then I want to deal with some things more specifically. Turn first to Hebrews chapter 6. We won't deal with Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 at length. We don't have time this morning. But I want to show you just in passing how serious it is to reject Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6 verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. The Jews to whom this letter was written had seen Jesus' earthly ministry. That's the key to understanding this text. They had seen Jesus' earthly ministry. They had heard His teaching. They had experienced His miracles. In that sense, they had tasted God's Word. They had partaken in the work of the Holy Spirit. They had experienced the extraordinary power of the age to come. They had seen it all in Jesus. But turning their back on Jesus Christ after all of that, it was like re-crucifixion. It was putting the Son of God to open shame. And God says when you do that, there is no repentance. If you turn your back on His Son, there is nothing that will get you into the kingdom. Rejecting Christ was, in their case, indeed the worst of sins. Hebrews 10 drives home the same point. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It is serious to reject Christ. Says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, again that issue of fruit bearing, right? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Trampling underfoot Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the worst sin imaginable. It is the worst sin you could ever do in the face of the living God. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the most terrifying thing that a person could ever do then is to reject Jesus Christ, because, in fact, God will judge that with the greatest of severity. Jesus himself spoke of this. Look at John's Gospel. We'll spend a lot of time in John's Gospel this morning. John chapter 3. Jesus himself spoke of this very issue. It's not as if this were made up and added later to the tenets of Christianity. This was, in fact, Jesus' own view. John 3, verse 18. We're familiar with verse 16. God so loved the world, right? One who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now notice how important that believing is, verse 18. He who believes in him, that is in the Son, from verse 17, he who believes in the Son is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why will God send sinners to hell? For the sin of not believing in Jesus, the worst sin of all. To the Father who loves his Son, there is no worse sin than rejecting his Son. To reject Christ, my friends, is utter calamity. It is wasteland, desert, outer darkness. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said that he is water, he is bread, he is light, three staples of human existence. To reject him is to dehydrate, starve, and stumble, to be lost forever. Now, let me give you seven specific ways this morning, seven specific reasons why rejecting Christ is the most condemnable thing that a human being could ever do. Seven reasons. And important for us to note, to reject Christ might be active, to worship another god, right? Something like that. It might be passive, to say you're a Christian but never really submit, to never bear fruit, to never walk in the ways of Christ, to simply follow along in the traditions of your family and your culture. Well, that in too is rejecting Christ. If you have not believed in Christ and have not followed him, then you have disbelieved in him. Now, the first reason to reject Christ is so severe is this. To reject Jesus is to reject God the Father. To reject Jesus is to reject God the Father. Many unbelievers live in a fantasy of their own creation. They believe that they can reject Jesus, but still believe in God. They will say something like, oh, I believe there is a God. Yes, I certainly do. I believe in God, but they will not say, I follow Jesus Christ. And they will not live that out. That is catastrophic. For to reject Christ is to reject God the Father. Look at John 5. John 5, verse 22 and 23. John 5, 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's very simple. To honor God, you must honor Christ. There is no option. To believe in God but to refuse to follow Jesus Christ is like trying to have water without wet, sun without light, fire without heat. The two must go together. The statement I quoted earlier to you from that televised discussion among the religious leaders was completely wrong. Remember, he said, when a Muslim or a Jew glorifies the Father, I can't imagine Jesus coming and saying, when are you going to look at me? That's a man who has never read the Gospel of John, as far as I can tell. That's an awfully far cry from he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. You cannot chop them up and separate them out. They're a package deal. Look at John 12, verse 44. John 12, verse 44. There is no believing in God without believing in Christ. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God the Father. John 15, verse 23. Can I believe in God and reject Christ? It's that simple. John 15, verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. There it is. There's an inextricable link between Father and Son. How you view one is your view of the other. There's no separation. It is condemnable, in fact, to say, as many do today, that you believe in God generally but reject the biblical view of Jesus Christ. To reject Christ is simply to reject God. Now, a second reason rejecting Christ is the most condemnable sin in the Bible is this. The whole Bible focuses on Him. How can you claim to be a Christian, a Christ follower, and not understand this? John 5, verse 39. John 5, verse 39. The whole Bible is focused on Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." See, utterly amazes me and dismays me when I read quotations from so-called Bible scholars who reject Jesus Christ. He is a peasant storyteller, a Jewish moralist, a mythical figure, magician. How can you be a Bible scholar, spend your life studying the Scripture, and miss the person, the divine person, who is the message of the whole Bible? Disbelief in Jesus is the most condemnable sin in the Bible because, in fact, the whole Bible is about Him. There is no missing who He is. And to disbelieve it, in fact, will be condemned. The third reason to disbelieve in Jesus, why that is so devastating, the third reason why that is so devastating is that not only is the whole Bible about Him, but all of history points to Him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Keep your finger in John, we'll be right back there. But Ephesians chapter 1. All of history is about, focuses on, and culminates in Jesus Christ. Start in verse 9. In all wisdom and insight, God made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, in Christ, with a view to an administration, a working out of things suitable to the fullness of the times. God wants to bring the fullness of the times, the ending of history, all together in just the perfect way. How will He do that? That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Not believing in Jesus Christ is the most incredible act of folly in the history of the universe. And the reason is simple. He is the focal point of the history of the universe. Every act of God's ordaining will in human history has one target, one goal, summing up all things in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a fourth reason that rejecting Christ is so condemnable. Not only is to reject Him to reject God, not only is He the focal point of the Bible and all of human history, fourth reason, His teaching is God's teaching. Back in the Gospel of John chapter 7. John 7 verse 15. His teaching is God's teaching. John 7 verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus answered and said to them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." To say you believe in God, but to reject the teaching of Jesus Christ, is to say mutually contradictory things. To reject Him is to reject God. To reject His teaching is to reject God's teaching. Now, worse yet, reason number five to reject Christ is so severe is this. To reject Jesus Christ is to turn your back on the only way of getting to God. Pluralism is the religious bumper sticker of our day, isn't it? There are many ways, and they all arrive at the destination of the divine. As I said, that's being preached in many pulpits this very morning in our country, all over the world. There are many ways, and everyone is on their own path, and our way might be Jesus, but there are many other ways, and we must acknowledge and respect them all. Nonsense. Many, many today say that, though. They say, well, for them, Jesus is the way. Others, however, they might disbelieve in Jesus, but still be on the way to God. They may not believe that Jesus is, in fact, Son of God, died on the cross for their sins and all that sort of thing, but they're on their way to God, and aren't we just one great, happy family all headed towards God? Such there are many ways. Disbelief in Jesus, because that's what it is. To say that there are many ways to Christ or to God is to say you disbelieve in Jesus. There are many ways disbelief in Jesus Christ is devastating. Why? Following Jesus is the only way to have fellowship with the Father. John 14:6, right? John 14:6. We were already in Acts 4, verse 10 and 11. We read, we didn't read verse 12, which said, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. There's the preaching of the apostles. Why? Because that was the preaching of Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Well, there are many paths to God, but all of them end at the cliff of death and judgment, except the way of faith in Jesus Christ. When the chief priests rejected the cornerstone during the Passion Week, they turned their back on the one way to get to God. Now, the sixth reason that it's folly and lunacy to reject Jesus Christ is this: He is eternal life. Not only is He the only way, but He is eternal life. John 6, verse 40. Jesus says there, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him, we're not just talking intellectual assent, right? We're talking believe in the sense of following and faithful submission. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Fixing your eyes on Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. John 11, verse 25, you remember the words of Jesus to Martha. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Notice especially John 17:3 in this context. Jesus' prayer to his Father shortly before his arrest and death. John 17:3. Jesus says, this is eternal life. We better listen, right? This is eternal life, that they may know you, Jesus speaking to his Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is only in a loving, submissive, devoted knowledge of Jesus Christ that eternal life can be found. Nowhere else. Demons, according to James 2:19, you remember that verse, they know about Jesus Christ, right? They have an intellectual knowledge about Jesus Christ. Are they saved? No, they don't submit to him. In fact, James says in his very graphic way, you could translate the Greek, their hair stands on end when they think about God. They know who God is, but their hair stands on end. They're terrified. What happens to a demon-possessed person every time Jesus shows up in the gospel? What do? They fall on the ground screaming in terror. Why? Because the demons know what God is like, and they know they will be judged. Right? They have a factual knowledge about God. Do they repent? No. And therefore, they are not saved. Demons know all about Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot of people in our world today who know all about Jesus Christ, don't they? They know about Him. They went to Sunday school. They went to church. They maybe even read their Bible. They know about Jesus Christ. But it is only those who know him in the sense of devotion, submissive following, Jesus' often repeated words, follow me. Do what I say. Take up your cross, deny yourself, obey. It is only those who will know Jesus, who will know eternal life, right? It is condemnable to reject Jesus Christ, because to dishonor him is to dishonor the Father. The whole Bible is about him.
Human history is culminated by his return. His teaching is God's teaching. He is the only way to God, not one among many, and he is eternal life. Here's the seventh reason to reject Jesus as, or why it is lunacy if you reject Jesus. He is love. Jesus is love. Jesus said to the disciples in John 13:34, I have loved you. Right? I have loved you. That is just a categorical statement of Jesus who is love, showing his love to them. Now, can I suggest something to you? Buddha doesn't love you. And neither does Nirvana, the universal consciousness that you try to attain in Eastern religions. How can you love, have a love relationship with a universal consciousness? It's nonsense. I don't want to love a consciousness. I want to love a person. Hindu gods, they don't love you. More often, they try to destroy you. Allah isn't a god to incite love. Fearful devotion, yes. Love? No. If you're a humanist, you find your love in other people. But they will disappoint, die, and betray. You see, to reject Christ is folly and destruction. Because it, in fact, is to reject love. Jesus is love. And so to reject him is utter foolishness. Let me add an eighth to our list. An eighth reason why rejecting Jesus is the most condemnable sin in the world. I couldn't find any other way to say it. Just who he is. Just who he is. Turn to Hebrews 1 to see this. Hebrews chapter 1. To reject Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the most condemnable sin in the world because of who he is. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see who Jesus is? He's not a peasant storyteller from the Roman Empire, from Nazareth. He is Son of God. He is Son. He is the final word. He is, according to this text, creator of everything. In the end, he inherits everything. After all, he's the creator. His radiance is God's radiance. His glory is God's glory. He is as exactly and fully divine as his Father. He holds the universe together, says this text. Do you know why every cell in your body doesn't just fly apart, splat, everywhere? Because Jesus Christ holds you together. It's that simple. It's not your skin that keeps you from flying all apart. It's Jesus Christ. He holds it all together. He is, according to verse 3, the purifier from sin. He's God's right-hand man. Can you reject him and not suffer the consequences? John 1, verse 18, Jesus says there, explains God. He explains God. To know him is to know God. Matthew 3:17 says he is the beloved Son. Isaiah 42:1 says he is the chosen one in whom God delights. 1 Peter 1:20 says that God's plan to unveil Christ as Savior and Lord was an eternal plan. Now, we get upset if the plan that we made this morning gets interrupted by afternoon. Do you think God is going to let the rejection of his eternal plan for his Son, Jesus Christ, go unnoticed? Just let it slip by? Of course not. Rejecting Jesus is, in fact, the most dangerous and deadly thing, the most condemnable thing a sinner could ever do. Why? To dishonor him is to dishonor God. He is the focal point of Scripture, the focal point of history. His teaching is God's teaching. He is the one and only way to the Father. Other ways lead a lot of places. God is not one of them. Jesus is eternal life. He is love. To know Him is to be loved. He is the eternal beloved, eternally beloved, delighted in, chosen Son. To reject Him is simply the worst and most condemnable of sins. Turn back to Matthew 21. Verse 42, "Did you not read in the Scriptures," said Jesus, "the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes," certainly is. "Therefore I say to you," the rejected stone leads to the rejected people. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Now you might think about this for a minute and say, what kind of people would reject Jesus Christ if He is all that He says He is? People like Judas will reject Him. They carry the banner of Christ. Certainly they do, but it is in false allegiance. They have hidden agendas, selfish motives for putting up a Christian front. They will betray Him when the opportunity comes. People like the rich young ruler, they will reject Christ. They are captured by worldliness. They have a love of clothes, of property, of fancy chariots, of success, prestige in the eyes of others. They will reject Christ. Self-righteous Pharisees will reject Christ. They believe they are good enough that God will accept them without repentance. People like Pontius Pilate will reject Christ. You remember Pilate when confronted by the personification of truth? Living truth, loftily asked in his superior sort of way, "What is truth? It's standing right in front of you. Can't you figure it out? Jesus is truth." But Pilate was too high, too intellectual to get on his knees and repent. I had an acquaintance at varsity who was an agnostic. He once said to me, he said, "Well, I don't deny that God might exist," as if that were some noble and lofty, praiseworthy thing. I asked him to imagine standing before the Creator of the universe in all of His glory on the final day of judgment and saying to Him, "Well, I didn't deny that you might exist," right? It's nonsense. Pilate-like philosophers, though, will deny Christ. They are too high, too elevated to get on their knees and repent. The crowds who follow Jesus seeking free food and entertaining miracles, they're another category of people who reject Christ. They follow Christ nominally, concerned only with what they could get out of it. God is a vending machine. You pop in your little change, right? And out comes the packet of chips that you want, right? If God gives me what I want, I'll be happy with Him. When His demands become too high, they ran for cover, didn't they? People like the chief priests will reject Christ. They have too much to lose. Their power, their position, their lifestyles, they're all on the line. They won't turn away from that. Rather than lose them, they reject the cornerstone that God approved. But in God's eyes, the most condemning sin a person can ever do is to reject His Son. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Fruit bearing is always the characteristic of those who enter God's kingdom, isn't it? Verse 44, what happens to those who don't bear fruit? "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Not following Jesus Christ in faithful obedience will pulverize you. You have to imagine a large block of granite stone plunging down from about the 20th story onto a beautiful china vase. Pulverization. God's righteous anger at the rejection of His Son will be a wrath beyond our conception, beyond anything we could understand, and it will be a wrath fully due, a wrath never exhausted. Verse 45, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they understood that He was speaking about them." They had rejected John. They had now rejected the very Son. Not just the slave, John the Baptist, not just the prophet, but they now had rejected, in fact, the Son of God.
And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Instead of fearing God as they should have, they rejected his son. They were full of wrath and anger. Only their fear of the reaction of the crowd gathered around Jesus restrained them from arresting Jesus right there on the spot. Instead of fearing God, they feared man. Their reaction to Christ was to reject. What has your reaction been? What is yours? Has grace brought you to see that the only way to God is Jesus Christ? Have you followed him in faith and found that he indeed is love? Have you followed him in faith, or have you merely acknowledged him in some superficial way? Culturally acceptable, certainly. Noble in the eyes of any. Condemned in the eyes of God. Now, if you've put your faith, all your trust, your hope in Christ, you aren't condemned, you're forgiven, right? You're forgiven. Jesus said, remember, John 3:18, he who believes in the Son is not judged, right? He's taken our judgment. He did that on the cross. He took our judgment, the wrath that we deserve for rejecting him. He took that so that we might, in fact, become, by God's grace, acceptors. And praise God that his gift of faith rescues us from the most condemnable sin in the world, rejecting Christ. Because apart from his grace, none of us would bow the knee. Not one, right? We too would have turned our back. Oh, he's just a carpenter from Nazareth. He is no one special. He's a good religious teacher, certainly. I tried to do some of the things the Bible says. What a noble man Jesus was. We too would have, in our vanity and folly, turned our back on Christ and gone our way, made our many ways to God, and found that they, in the end, led to death and destruction. Praise be to God for the gift of his grace, that he has turned us from rejectors to receivers. He has caused us to believe in his Son. How good is God to us? And in the words of the Apostle Paul, when you by his grace have believed in his Son, there is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, while rejecting his Son is the most condemnable sin in the world, in fact, bowing the knee before his Son is the one thing that removes the condemnation. It is the one thing that sets you free. It is the one thing that launches you into the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have shown your grace to us to make us believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what vanity and folly I would have pursued had you not called me to yourself. In my vainness, I'm sure I would have manufactured my own little way to God, believing that I was good enough, believing that somehow I could reason my way out to God, and that God must be so overwhelmed with that he would surely receive me. Lord, thank you for breaking me of my foolish stupidity and my sinfulness and turning my eyes to Christ and seeing that he is the one true way. To see him, to know him, to see him in his glory, to understand, even if just the smallest part of his love, to have him reach out and from the cross and embrace and forgive me, the sinner. Lord, I pray this morning, because there might be some here who don't know yet the love of Christ. They have perhaps not actively rejected Christ in worshiping other things, other gods, but perhaps they have passively rejected. They have just followed along in the footsteps of their parents and the culture and the church and done the little things that they are supposed to do, Lord. Draw them this morning, I pray. Draw them to yourself. Let them know that there must be a love for Christ, that there must be a running to his arms, a devotion, a following, a serving. Make them realize there is one way, and to reject him, to turn their back on him, not to believe fully in him, is in fact destruction and death and catastrophe. Lord, don't let them continue another day without knowing you.
Lord, there might be some who hear this tape. I pray that you would shock them out of their false ways, that you would show them that, in fact, the pluralism so easily accepted today, so profound, so philosophical, so noble it seems, and yet it is rejecting Christ and it is condemned. Lord, show them that there is one way and only one, and He is our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would save sinners even this day. Thank you for your grace in our life, that though we were rejecters, there is now no condemnation, because we are in Christ Jesus. How we rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.